grace and peace be unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus, our Lord. It's good to see each and every one of you and to be that we're all here in the house of the Lord and even to see some of you who are new to me. And so welcome. I'm delighted that you're here with us this morning. It's been quite a busy week. Just yesterday, Bruce and I had the wonderful opportunity of participating in the funeral of Helen Dripps, many of whom you know and have been praying for over the years, but now she's finally home in glory, and even these flowers are here to really show that she lives because she loved Christ and placed her faith in him. And I had the opportunity to preach at the graveside, to live as Christ and to die as gain for the Christian, as that was my text. Oh, to get a glimpse of Jesus and his fullness. Yet here in his word, even this morning, we get to see him by faith as we come to the reading and to the preaching of his holy word, where he is set forth to our eyes by the Spirit of God. And so let us pray even now that the Spirit of God would meet us, each one of us, and enable us to see and hear what he has to say to us in his word this morning. Let us bow our hearts in prayer together. O Heavenly Father, gracious Lord, we come as beggars, asking that you would be merciful to us and that you would speak from heaven, from this your word, through your servant, even now. O Lord, we pray that you would comfort those who mourn in Zion. We pray that you would minister your grace to those who need to be uplifted, that you would give hope from your scriptures, that people would turn to the Lord Jesus Christ even this hour, that we would be filled with him in his glory and his majesty. Lord, Father, would you allow me to decrease and your Son, the Lord Jesus, to increase? O Lord, speak to us, your people, for we acknowledge that man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so build us up, we pray, encourage us and point us to our only hope, which is in Christ. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit in abundant measure that we might hear it even this day. For your servants are listening. We pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Well, at this time, I'd invite you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Book of 1 Thessalonians. This morning, we'll be returning to our exposition through Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's letter to the Thessalonian church, which he wrote to them around AD 50. 2 weeks ago in the evening, we made it through verse 3, so that means we're going to continue on this morning. So our text is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, particularly the fourth verse. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 1048. Our text falls within Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy's opening prayer of thanksgiving for the Thessalonians, which really runs through to verse 10. Amazingly, the young Thessalonian church provided many reasons for them to be thankful to the Lord, which we've looked at. And let me remind you, in verse 3, Paul expresses that he was specifically grateful that the saints there bore the marks of true born-again Christians. They had an active faith, a saving and working faith, for faith without works is dead. It is no faith at all, it's just pretended lip service. Along with their active faith, they manifested an ardent love, a passionate love, a real and divine love that only comes from God, one that sacrifices and expends itself for the sake of others. It's truly exhausting if you know it, yet it's fulfilling, and it's the love that Christ sheds abroad and in the hearts of all of his believing people. And then thirdly, they possessed an abiding hope where they could patiently undergo and endure immense suffering and afflictions because their gaze was fixed solely upon Christ, who is a sure and steady anchor for our souls, the hope of glory, Hebrews 6 and Colossians 1. Together, these three Christian graces in the hearts and lives of the Thessalonians provided for Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy the definitive proof that they truly believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was preached to them. Why? Because they bore the marks, the fruits of one who has been born from above by the Spirit. And so from there, we then examined ourselves in light of these three marks and asked, do I bear these three marks of grace in my life? Is this triad of spiritual graces, does it describe the life? If it describes the life and heart of a son and daughter of God, then do I fit the bill as it is laid out here by the Word of God? Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them, Christ said. You'll be able to distinguish real followers of Christ from pretenders when you look at the fruit of their lives here and now. But there's one more mark that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy mention in verse 4, which we'll be considering this morning. It's a heavenly mark, if you will, a mark that was given long before you and I were born, before we ever existed. What is it? I'm glad you asked. Let's see what it is from our text, 1 Thessalonians 1, chapter 1, verse 4. And let me remind you, as I always do before I read the scriptures, these words are divinely inspired. These are not my words. These are the words of the triune God. No matter who you are this morning, God requires, even demands, that you hear them and receive them by faith. They are holy and life-giving words, so hear them this day. I'll begin in verse 2 and read through verse 4. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father. And then verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Amen. And thus reads the living, pure, and holy Word of God. And may He write it on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Well, brothers and sisters, the mark that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are so thankful before God is the fact that they have been marked out by Him, by His special electing grace. What is known as the doctrine of election. And not only are they expressing their thankfulness that God has chosen them, but they're also seeking as gospel ministers to comfort them with the glorious truths of this doctrine. Because the doctrine of election, you see, is not just reserved for theology nerds like myself, or professors, or even for those who love to debate theology. It's intended to encourage and comfort Christians of every age, from the youngest of converts, even to the most mature saint. Our text proves this to us. For the Thessalonians were a young church, babies in Christ, yet Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy do not shy away from speaking of it. Instead, they use it how it is supposed to be used, to comfort, to build them up, and to bolden, to bolster their assurance by directing their hearts and minds to eternity past, when God first set His love upon them. And so this morning, I hope to show each of you that election is a doctrine of great comfort for the believer, as I've entitled my sermon this morning. That though the world rails and mocks it, there's even many Christians who despise it because they cannot allow God to be the controller of eternal destinies. For you, Christian, meditating upon your election by God will allow you to see it afresh, to see afresh His incomprehensible love for you in Christ. Further, it will greatly increase your assurance of faith and will cause you to marvel at such an amazing salvation that God has procured for you. Because let's face it, brothers and sisters, there are many times that you and I just don't feel like we are saved, that we could possibly be in Christ. We fall into particular and pesky sins over and over again. And even after we repent of it before God, we find ourselves doubting our salvation, do we not? You know this to be true. Always looking to our sanctification for our assurance is not a solid rock to stand upon because we ebb and flow. We stumble. We make progress, but we remain stagnant at times. We even go backwards. So congregation, whenever you find yourself doubting your salvation, looking to your election as you read of it in the scriptures is a much better medicine for your doubting. And so here Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy knew the Thessalonians were struggling with their assurance. They were no different than you or myself. And so they strategically here make mention of their election to console them so that they can be certain of their salvation by believing what the Word of God says about it. For there you will see a love like no other, Christian. You will see a God who is so sovereign, yet He is so merciful at the same time that He would choose to save miserable sinners and place them in Christ before the foundation of the world. Thomas Goodwin, an English Puritan, wrote this regarding the hope that there is for the Christian in the doctrine of election. He said, "Oh, despise not election. Therein lies all your hope, that there is a remnant who shall infallibly be saved. And so as we go through these verses, it's my hope that you'll receive the comfort that this doctrine is intended to give to you, to your faith. But if there is anyone here who does not know Christ by faith this morning, I pray that you would seek refuge in Him, believing upon Him, showing yourself to be one of God's elect. You see, as a gospel minister, God doesn't tell me who are the elect and who are the non-elect, even now and throughout my whole life even. Charles Spurgeon once said, if God wrote elect or non-elect on everyone's back, then He would go around lifting people's shirts to find out whether they were. But God doesn't do that. So it's my job to freely offer the gospel to every single one of you. Because let me be clear, no one goes to hell for being elect or non-elect. People go to hell because they are sinners. And they have sinned against a holy God. The greatest of sins being their unbelief, refusing to believe upon Christ, the only Redeemer of men. God doesn't hold you accountable for His deeds. He holds you accountable for yours. You are responsible. You must come to Christ or you'll perish. That I know for certain. And so, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, John 3:36. And he who does not believe in the Son shall not have life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And I've felt compelled to tell you this because this doctrine of election does not get men and women off the hook. It does not give them a free pass. It doesn't give people an excuse to reject God's free offer of salvation. That's why we believe and confess these words in chapter 3 of the Westminster Confession. The doctrine of this high mystery of predestined is to be handled with special prudence and care. That men attending the will of God revealed in the Word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So this doctrine shall afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So my friends, the Bible on the one hand teaches that you can know and be assured of your salvation. 2 Peter 1 verse 10, Peter commands us to make your calling and election sure. You can know of it and be certain of it. While on the other hand, it teaches that there is only abundant comfort in this doctrine for those who obey the gospel. Upon hearing of the doctrine of election, unbelievers ought to fear the God of election and cast themselves upon His mercy and run to Christ, who He offers to every single one of you. For He says to all of us, if you come to Me, I will in no wise cast you out. John 6:37. Never once has He turned a sinner away who has come to Him in faith and repentance. And so with that as a longer introduction, but I trust a necessary one, let's now look at our text so that we might discover what comfort there is for us that Paul sets before the Thessalonians. In this text, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy assure the Thessalonians of their faith in Christ with two significant truths about their election, two comforting truths for Christians that he highlights here by the Spirit of God. So let's go through each one of them as we see them in our text. The first comforting truth that comes from the doctrine of election, brothers and sisters, is that their election was initiated in the eternal decree of God. Election is initiated in the eternal decree of God. You might say, how is that comforting? I'll show you. We see this in the last phrase of verse 4. Look at it with me. Paul writes this, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. Paul is absolutely certain that the Thessalonians had become the beneficiaries of God's sovereign grace because they had been elected or chosen by God Himself. Here in this text, it's clear that the sole author of election is God. Particularly, it is the work of the Father. 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of the Father. He is the one who did this act of electing and selecting spoken of here. And by using this word election, Paul, which Paul often uses in the New Testament, he means God the Father's unconditional, choice of individual persons which will result in their eternal salvation. Now, when did God the Father unconditionally, according to his own will, choose these people? Well, he did so in eternity past, before the world was ever created, when all that existed was the eternal God, who has no beginning, who has no end, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. For that is when the Thessalonians' election took place, as it is true for every believer, before the world had foundations, before God even said, "Let there be light." God the Father made a remarkable, a mind-boggling decree that he would choose to save many, though a certain and fixed amount of them, many fallen and hopeless sinners who were not even born yet. He did not do this because anyone was forcing his hand, but simply because it pleased him to do so. To set apart a people unto himself out of the fallen mass of humanity who would rebel against him because of their fall in Adam's first transgression in the garden. The Father said, "These selected sinners which I have chosen shall be mine forever, and I will give them to you, my beloved Son, so that you can be their Savior forever and bring them home to glory by your saving work accomplished on their behalf." In theology, we call this the covenant of redemption. There's three covenants we can see in the Bible: the covenant of redemption, the covenant of works, and the covenant of grace. In the covenant of redemption, the Father selects a people in his grace, and the Son voluntarily, out of his own free will, chooses to be their Redeemer, to be sent to earth, to take on human flesh. And then the Spirit of God says, "Father, I shall apply that redemption to the hearts of those elect people in the designated time that you determine." God the Father is the originator of this eternal covenant that was formulated and agreed upon by each of the persons of the Godhead. This, brothers and sisters in Christ, is where your redemption began. And it's just as sure then in eternity past as it is now, even at that very moment. Your redemption was sure. The amazing thing about the covenant of redemption, where the Father hand-selected all those who would ever believe, is that it was completely voluntary on his part. Just as God didn't have to create the world, everything that we see and don't see, so he didn't have to choose to save any soul. He didn't need the Thessalonians, Paul. He doesn't need you or I to be happy. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were perfectly happy and eternally felicitous in themselves and in the other persons. Think about that. He could have justly condemned all mankind to hell for their rebellion against him as Creator, yet still, he chooses to show compassion on pitiful sinners like you and I, who do not deserve a drop of it. Notice in the text that Paul intentionally states that your election is by God, which means it has absolutely nothing to do with you or I. For there was nothing lovable in you. There was nothing attractive in you. There's no goodness whatsoever in you that would ever cause God the Father to decree your salvation. So if there was nothing in the Thessalonians or anyone for that matter, then why did he do it? Why did he choose to save some and to pass by others according to his sovereign will? What does he say? We read of it in Malachi 1. "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." I shall give you the answer from God's own mouth. He says, "Because I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." Romans 9:15. That's the answer the Scripture gives us through and through. And it's the same message Paul is instilling in the Thessalonians. God elected you because he freely chose to do so. Friends, the only difference between a saved sinner and a hell-bound sinner is the sheer mercy of God. He chooses to be merciful to one, and he leaves the other to earned and merited damnation. This is perfectly just of God. You might say, that's not very just? That's not good. Well, you need to know that God doesn't send good people to hell. He sends, for there's only one who's good, and that's Christ. He only sends wicked sinners there who deserve it, unrepentant ones who love their sin and never worshiped him. They spit in the face of God their entire life. Brothers and sisters, an eternity in hell is what all people deserve. That shouldn't surprise us when you read the Bible. And yet Paul encourages the Thessalonians by calling them to look back and to see by faith that God the Father, in eternity past, snatched them from the flames that were destined for them, apart from the grace of God. The wrath to come, verse 9, as Paul mentions it. Even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come, there is wrath coming. But there was no wrath when he gifted you to his beloved Son in eternity past. He said, "My Son, save this poor sinner, headed for destruction, for I have claimed them, and so they are mine." Then Christ says, "Yes, Father, I will lay down my life for this chosen sheep of yours, and I will surely redeem them, because they are yours, and for I always do your bidding and your will." Oh, what a comfort this ought to be to you, Christian, that you have been etched into the Father's mind from all eternity as he placed you in Christ. There's nobody else who would take care of you like Christ. He looked upon your helpless estate. He saw all of your sin, all of your ugliness before his all-knowing eyes. And yet still, you were the target of his mercy and his grace. Though we cannot comprehend what that must have been like, that the day, it's not really a day in the way that we see a day, that the Father initiated and established your eternal security. You ought to hear your own name, Christian, in that decree, that God called you out by name. Who are we that we should be the recipients of such a marvelous grace before we were even born? There's nothing more humbling that God would look upon such dead dogs as we are. But it is so, for the scriptures, even here and in countless other places, declare it, that God chooses first. God chooses first. He had to make the first move, or else no one would ever move toward him. For spiritually dead people, walking dead men, do not see God as desirable. They love their sin. They love themselves too much and are ensnared by the devil and by the world. Christ couldn't have said it any clearer to his disciples. He said this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you. And I appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain." John 15, verse 16. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be of good cheer. And be reminded, as Paul reminds the Thessalonians here, that your coming to Christ in faith was decreed by your Father. And there's nothing in the world that will be able to pull you out of his grip. Our feelings are often terrible guides. Our experiences, and there will be many times that you will say in your heart, "How could God ever love me? I'm a wreck. I stumble hard in my fight against sin time and time again. I cannot then be a believer. I must not." Well, if that's you today, Christian, and you need to take your eyes off of your feelings and your experiences and think upon the Father's choice of you. Despite your sinfulness was no trouble for him. Take comfort in your election by God. Call it to mind often in your doubts. Your salvation is safe in his hand, for Christ holds heaven in his hand for you. And if you have repented and believed upon him, as the Thessalonians had in verse 9, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, then take the Holy Spirit at his word, even here, and see yourself in these words, your election by God. And then thank him for it from the bottom of your heart. For this is where your redemption began. And because God decreed your salvation, then you can know and be assured of it now and forever. That's what Paul wanted to implant in the young Thessalonians, that they should often run to the fountain of where their salvation began. where it was inaugurated, and we should too. It ought to be the bedrock of our assurance that our election was initiated, it was inaugurated in the eternal decree in the mind of God. But Paul offers us even more comfort for our uneasy souls when it comes to assurance of our faith in Christ. So not only was the Thessalonians and our election inaugurated in the eternal decree of God, but secondly, note this, our election was rooted, it was grounded in the free love of God. Our election was rooted in the free love of God. People don't understand this. They have a false caricature of the doctrine of election. We've already looked at this a little and seen God the Father's merciful choosing of unworthy and unrighteous sinners. But there can be no talk of election, brothers and sisters, without speaking of the unparalleled love of God in Christ Jesus in that act. You see, the doctrine of election is soaked. It is dripping. It is oozing with the love of God from start to finish. Hence, Paul says in the first part of verse 4, look at it with me. Paul writes this, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. This phrase and precious title, beloved brethren, is much more than just a warm way of addressing the Thessalonian church members. He is teaching us a very important truth about the doctrine of election that many people do not understand. God the Father, when he chooses people to save in and through the person and work of Christ, he does not do so fatalistically. He does not do so without a rhyme or reason. He doesn't select arbitrarily or randomly, but he predestines sinners before the foundation of the world in love. And it springs from his perfect and unchangeable, infinite love. It's the most intimate and tender love that you will ever know of. And so when God elects a sinner, claiming him as his own, he does so and because of his great love. Ephesians 1, 4 through 6. It's not a better place to go in the scriptures than this. He chose us in Christ in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. Why can you and I be called beloved brethren, loved brothers and sisters by God? Because if you're in Christ today, you have been declared so by God, even on that day, before the foundations of the world. For he loved you first, before anyone even could love you, before anyone ever did love you. There's a grammatical question in this text. It's not, well, maybe it's in the margins of your Bible, but depending on where you put the comma, it could read, knowing brethren, beloved of God, your election, or as it is rendered in the New King James, knowing beloved brethren, your election by God. You say, what does that matter? Well, I think it does. I believe the latter is correct, but in hindsight, it doesn't really matter. The emphasis is this. There's no real difference between being loved by God on the one hand and being chosen by him. For all those chosen by God are loved by him, and all those whom he loves, he chooses. Does that make sense? Because God is a God of love by nature. He therefore chooses out of that love. And so Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are highlighting the love of God that they had in common with the Thessalonians, because they had all been first loved by God the Father's electing love. And this electing love is not just a New Testament concept, but it is this electing love by which he has always loved his people, both old and new. Deuteronomy 7, verse 7. Listen to what Moses told the people of Israel as to why God chose them as a nation. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. And here it is, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore unto your fathers. That's not an answer, is it, to us? Why did the Lord set his love on you? Because he loved you. That's the scripture's answer. When people ask you, why does God choose sinners? Why did he save you? The biblical answer is simple. Because he loved you. He did. I can't go beyond that. I can't go any farther. The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But what he makes plain to us in his word, that God is a God who loves sinners. And he places his love upon them. Why? Because he does. That's who he is. To go beyond that is not your place, O creature. For who are you, O man, to talk back to God and to tell him what to do? Brothers and sisters, this is true love of the highest degree. You will never know a stronger love than this in all your life. The scriptures call this love a love that is as strong as death. And death is very strong. It takes all of us. For it is appointed that that men should die and then to face judgment. But this love is a love as strong as death, even stronger than death, that many waters cannot even quench it or contain it. For it's an indescribable and a relentless love that the Father bestows on you. Oh, to be loved by such a triune God as this. He didn't place his love on any of the fallen angels in eternity past who fell. But he chose to lovingly save those from among the sons of Adam. Adam's seed, those who he created in his image. Yet he didn't decree to save all of them. And so for some, this hurts them and wounds them, that God would not save every single person. Could he have done that? Absolutely. He is the Almighty God. But did he exercise that power? The scriptures say repeatedly that he did not. Malachi 1 again, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. What should surprise you is not Esau I hated. We get that from the scriptures. What should amaze you and astound you, and the thing that I try to tell people who are wrestling with election, is Jacob I have loved. Have you read the Genesis account? There is nothing lovely in Jacob. He is deceitful from the beginning. And yet, Jacob I have loved. That's what should amaze you. John 13, verse 1, John says that Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world. He loved them unto the end. Jesus went to the cross to die only for those that were beloved of his Father. Christ repeats that wonderful refrain over and over again as he prayed his high priestly prayer at Gethsemane. He said, Father, I pray for those which you have given me. When were we given to the Son? In eternity past. And then he would die then in their place, so that none of them would suffer the wrath to come, the second death. Do you see this eternal love by which the Father has loved you, O believer? Displayed so perfectly by the Father and by his Son, how deep it is, how wide it is. If you have taken this God to be your God by faith, then what do you have to be worried about when it comes to the security of your salvation? When these divine persons have ordained it and accomplished and covenanted to ensure it, who or what can stop such a love as strong and as immovable as this? Don't allow your flesh or the devil to bring charges against you. For if you know Christ, then you are one of his elect, which means that you have nothing, there's nothing in this life that can separate you from his love, neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature. Romans 8, verses 38 through 39. Oh, what an everlasting comfort it is to be loved by Christ and by the Father from all eternity. To be deemed one of his elect, that's what he looks at you. He doesn't see you in all of your sin. He says, this is my elect, my chosen, my love, my dove, my undefiled, because you're clothed in Christ. You've been found in him. Christ is the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. It's one of the, being the beloved of God, beloved by God, is one of the most endearing terms that the Holy Spirit calls us in the scriptures. And so you must get acquainted with it. Don't read over it when you're reading through the New Testament or in the Old. Understanding that the only reason that you can be called beloved is because he has predestined you in his loving kindness. It's nothing that you could have done. His banner over you, Christian, is love. when it should have been wrath. Instead, you get free and unmerited love that is yours by grace. Do you thank him for this great love? For you do know of this love in your heart. Is he not worthy of all your love? All your affections for having loved you from all eternity? Thomas Watson, the great English Puritan, once said this: What a miracle of love it is that God should love us when there was nothing lovable in us. And then he goes on to quote Ezekiel 16:6. When you were in your blood, O Israel, I, that is Jehovah, said unto you, live. This is what God has done for you, people of God. Though we were unlovely, though we were wretched in our ensnared in our trespasses and sin, dead, then we read in the scriptures, but God. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, thank God for the buts in the Bible. Because if there weren't any, we would all be in trouble eternally. But God, Ephesians 2:4, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, he chose you and placed you in Christ. If you know him. To be loved by the God of the universe is the greatest gift there is in this life. You will not know anything more sweet and more delightful. And Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are making sure that the Thessalonians know and feel it in their hearts. Ultimately, that is what is going to get them through the suffering which they are suffering. We're going to read a lot about suffering. The Thessalonians suffered for Christ and for the gospel. They needed to know that they were loved and cherished and selected by God. And that no matter what happens to them, there's nothing that could change that reality. Oh, brothers and sisters, I hope that you've been greatly encouraged and see that the doctrine of election is a great comfort to the believer. As Paul sets it forth before the eyes and hearts of the Thessalonians, it's one that Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy are going to come back to, always revert back to, and we'll do so even again in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And so will you find the solace and encouragement in this amazing doctrine? Will you peer into its mysteries and just stand in awe and bow down your heart and say, what a God of love? The next time you find yourself doubting, go there to that fountain and you'll find healing. You'll find joy and peace that will flood your soul and you'll be assured of your salvation. Let it minister to you as it once did when you first came to the doctrines of grace, when you learned of God's unconditional love for you from the foundation of the world. And so I'd urge you, congregation, to meditate on these two truths which we have seen today, that your election was initiated in the eternal decree of God and that it was rooted and grounded in the free love of God for you. Let me end by saying this. If there are any of you here who do not know and who do not know Christ, who are unbelieving and would have nothing to do with a God as sovereign as this, and you're terrified of him, you need to know this day, his son still says to you and holds out his hand and says, come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You can have this comfort and consolation, but only if you take it from Christ's hand. May God comfort us as his people by thinking upon our election. And may those who know it not take up Christ on this offer, that you might know the comfort of an eternal and a secure salvation. Friend, you only need to repent and believe and take hold of it, and it can be yours. Everything that we've talked about can be yours for eternity. Amen. Let us pray. O great and merciful God, how wonderful is your love, how majestic and ineffable, lovely, that you would save sinners, that you would decree from eternity past to place wretched sinners who only deserve hell, that you would call them your beloved and that you would give them to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an amazing love that we do not deserve, for we are sinners through and through, and yet you lavish it. You are pleased to do so, to have a people for yourself. What a privilege it is to be loved by God, and let the love of Christ and the love of God the Father and of the Holy Spirit comfort us, even when we are doubting of our salvation, when we're struggling with our fight in sin and we have no hope. Lord, let us look to your electing love from the foundation of the world, and there you've promised that we will be assured, and we can know that our salvation is forever secure in you. Oh God, thank you so much for doing this amazing thing. You didn't have to. You freely did it of your own will and for your own glory. And so, Lord, we, as a response, ought to worship you and be amazed by it and to render you the glory that you alone are due for it. Oh God, please encourage us and comfort us with these truths. Let us go back to them continually in our lives. In Christ's name, we pray and for his sake. Amen.